I want to invite Chet up. And for those of you who don't know Chet, Chet is one of the elders here. And as elders, we are a group and a team, and it is just not one person here, but we believe strongly that God has called his church to be organized around a team of leaders, and Chet is one of the leaders here. For those of you who don't know Chet, he is the local leader of OCF, Officers Christian Fellowship, and Chet's a former Marine. I guess you're always a Marine, right? You're not a former Marine, but he's a Harrier pilot, and now he uses God's gifts to minister to a lot of you folks that are out there and are in the service, and it's a privilege to have him come and open God's word to us. So, Chet, it's good to be with
you. Yeah, thank you. Happy New Year. Yeah. Great time, this time of year, that's for sure. So 2020 is almost over. 2021 is about to begin. Question is, will it be better? Answer is, we don't know. I saw, I guess they call them memes on the internet, you know, something supposed to be funny. and this guy, he said he was going to stay up on New Year's Eve not to see 2021 come in, but to make sure that 2020 left. So I thought that was pretty good. One thing I wanted to do is thank the church. Every time I see Michelle and I up here on the board as part of the missionaries that this church supports, just makes me very grateful. It's also very humbling. So thank you very much for your prayers and for your support as we seek to do God's will here with Officers Christian Fellowship. So as we think about new things, and this is the time of year when we do, because we just celebrated the birth of Jesus, that's a new thing, and we're about ready to celebrate New Year, and we look forward to these things. We have an excitement or an anticipation that comes with these new things. And the reason is because typically we see in them some sort of promise, a hope maybe for something more, something fulfilling, or maybe even a new or renewed sense of purpose in the coming year. You know, that's why people make resolutions. I'm going to be a better person by doing whatever they resolve to do in the new year. The other thing new things can do, though, is they can cause us anxiety. And the reason they may cause us anxiety is because there are a lot of unknowns in new things, right? So like I said, 2021, well, we hope it's going to be better, but we really don't know. So some people approach new things or new beginnings with a lot of anxiety. But what I would like to say is that as we go through life and we experience life, and particularly as we see new things or new opportunities approaching, that the proper attitude toward those things is God-centered or Christ-centered, that they are meant to point us to something beyond ourselves, ultimately our Creator and our Savior. So the excitement of something new is meant to point us to Christ. That's the case I'm going to make this morning. And if it doesn't, then it should cause us to pause and think about maybe where are our priorities, what's important to us, what are we thinking about? So let's think about some of the new things that happen in life, like the birth of a child. We just celebrated Jesus' birth, but many of us have experienced in our families the birth of a child, right? Boy, there's lots of hope and promise in the birth of a child and excitement as they learn to crawl, for instance. And then they crawl over to the dog bowl and spill the water and the food, and you realize, okay, so there's positives to this, and then there's some things we have to look out for. Or they start walking and they're this tall and their arms go this high. So anything you value needs to be higher than that because they're going to get it, right? They walk and they talk and all these things are new and they're exciting because they have a promise to them, a hope for the future, something that's going to be amazing. And that's why they're there. So as we see these sorts of things in our life, like you meet that special someone, and you end up getting married. And now there's another baby that I would call a grandchild, right? And grandchildren, boy, there is a lot of hope and promise there. Very exciting and a lot of joy in life. The question we have to ask ourselves is, Have we ever been disappointed with a new beginning? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. I don't imagine there's anyone here who would say they had expectations for something and weren't disappointed at some point in their life. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we deal with that in a Christ-centered context? Sometimes that disappointment can bring on disillusionment. It can be pretty serious. And the reason for that is where we place our hope. If we place our hope and our faith in Christ, we're far less likely to be overwhelmed or overcome by the circumstances of life. If, however, we place our hope and our faith in someone or something or some new experience here, then we're far more likely to be disappointed, disillusioned, or maybe even enter into despair or depression. So that's really the key. Do we have a God-centered focus? So we know the life, this life, is going to bring us challenges. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So when you read a verse like that, and nothing's currently going wrong in your life, okay, it's okay. But when you read a verse like that, and something is going wrong in your life, then you go, how? How do I do that? How do I do that? And that's kind of what we want to get to today. Believe it or not, I found some eternal truth in the Wall Street Journal. So don't walk out. We're using the Bible. But there's an article written in the review section yesterday called Finding the Sacred in the Delights of Christmas. So I wanted to read some of this because this was published in the Wall Street Journal. I didn't do the crossword, so if you want to join me and do that later, I'm happy to do it with you. But listen to what was published in the Wall Street Journal yesterday. For believers, Christmas makes a claim about how things are, asking us to think about reality in a different way. For Christians, however, Christmas is the moment when the universal God, the creator of all things, condescended to come into this world and take on flesh as a human being. Christianity claims that the Son of God, who is wisdom, took on flesh and became the man, Jesus Christ, at a specific moment in history. Skeptics will ask, and in this article he refers to Romans, because that's the time frame in which Jesus' birth occurred, said, how could anything in time be eternal? Doesn't make any sense to us, right? The mystery of the incarnation and in its light, for Christians, this is the mystery of the incarnation. And in its light, the world takes on a new value and dignity. The particular no longer stands in opposition to the universal. Rather, the particular bears the universal within itself. Christians call this paradox. He's Catholic, so he uses sacramental vision of reality. I would say Christ-centered vision of reality. And it means that everything, even the smallest thing, is shot through with a significance that should awe us. Now, there's a perspective. The incarnation challenges us to see the particular, this particular moment in history, this or that particular thing in the world, no matter how small or unimpressive, and to accept that it bears within itself a universal depth of meaning and value, not because of it, but because of Christ. COVID-19 pandemic and other challenges in 2020 make it tempting to doubt that goodness can be found in the darkness of this world. But the sacramental vision, the Christ-centered vision, doesn't deny the world is often unwelcoming, that we are often weak and helpless. After all, the nativity took place in midwinter, assuming we have the date right, in a humble manger with animals in the room, right? This is just, we can, if we like, view this as just one more sentimental Christmas scene, but it shows that even the humblest things can contain the miraculous. The joy of the Christmas season is firmer and greater when we come to see the goodness of things, even in their wretchedness and their brokenness. Wow, that's in the Wall Street Journal. My prayer is somebody comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior because of this article written by, I'll tell you his name, James Matthew Wilson, who I don't know. But I thought that was awesome. Yes, indeed. So God is doing something new, even in the midst of what we might think as a mundane life, particularly or challenging life, or, oh no, one more day of whatever it is we happen to be struggling through at the time, right? We have to keep in mind that God is always doing something new, even if we're not enjoying the particular new circumstances at the moment. We have to remember that God is sovereign. He's at work, loves us, got us right in the palm of his hand. Got to keep that in mind. It's a process we don't appreciate always, that's for sure. But it is life, and God is using life for his glory and for our good. And that's what we have to keep in mind. Isaiah 43:19 says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." So when you read that, you go, well, okay, what's the wilderness? What's this desert and these rivers that Isaiah is talking about? In Scripture, particularly in prophecy, the wilderness, you remember the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness, right? But God was with them the whole time. They had the pillar of smoke or fire before them, right? Rock came out of a water, or sorry, water came out of a rock, right? Quail dropped out of the sky, right? God was there with them. God was with them, and he's here with us. The wilderness that's referred to in Scripture is the place where there is evil, the place that is fallen, the place where there is sin. It's here. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says the wilderness. And God says, I will make a way in the wilderness. Cling to that. Rivers in the desert, right? Water in the prophecy refers to the power of the Holy Spirit, the living water that Jesus referred to when he was talking to the woman at the well. That's what God brings into the desert, the place where there is suffering, the place where there is evil, the place where there is sin. God is here. He is with us. We have to keep that in mind. We see God doing new things. We have to remember that God has done a new thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. But as I walk along through life, sometimes I'm going, new things have come, and yet I'm still struggling with, you know, this or that particular issue. But it doesn't make it any less true. It just means that I'm in this process. I'm walking across this timeline. I'm walking in that wilderness, and God is doing a new thing. In fact, he's done it. It's a done deal. I need to cling to that, step one step at a time, persevere in faith, believe, and God will work in us and through us for his glory and for our good. C.S. Lewis talks about this process that we go through. He says, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. So we've recently heard, Pastor Brett's been going through Exodus. We've recently seen some good examples of this in the story of the history of the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel, actual group of people descended from Abraham genetically through whom God brought the Messiah. And as we read elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in prophecy, when we see that word Israel, think of God's people. Scripture tells us plainly that we, by faith, are descendant from Abraham, right? So this is a reference to God's people. Some things in Scripture are specifically applied to the nation of Israel at that time, but I think what we see here applies to us as well. So they were enslaved in Egypt, just like we were enslaved to sin. But when they became convinced that Moses was sent by God to deliver them. They got excited. A new thing. Something new is happening. God has finally heard us, and he's excited. And they are excited. Exodus 4, 29 to 31 tells us, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped. They were excited. They were anticipating being freed from their current situation, their slavery. They're ready for God to do a new thing. But as the plan unfolds, it unfolds in a way that they did not expect. Moses and Aaron went to see Pharaoh, and all of a sudden life got real hard, and the people's joy left. Even Moses began to doubt. So in Exodus 5, 19 to 23, we read, the Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, you're not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day. And that's after they'd been told the Egyptians would no longer supply the straw. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. I don't think they were smiling when they said that. Those were not pleasant words. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever ask yourself that question? Why have you allowed this in my life? Why? Back to the James passage. How do we count it all joy? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Wow. Because circumstances can be pretty overwhelming. Even someone like Moses, right, who had a face-to-face conversation with the burning bush, right, is in danger of losing faith, not believing, right? That can happen to Moses. It can happen to us. And so we need to stay focused. We need to stay focused. So we want salvation. We want the good things that God brings to us. We want to be holy as God is holy. But we're not too fond of the process and the pain associated with the process. We want the good news. We want the goods, right? The results now. Not in God's timing. And that's actually why Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Right? They lost faith. They didn't believe. They believed a lie instead and chose to do it in their own timing and in their own way and according to their own purposes rather than trusting in God. So apparently from God's perspective anyway, this process we're all going through is essential. And God intends that as we walk through this process, our testimony will bring God glory. That's the focus we need to have. And it'll do so in God's time and in God's way. So another example from Scripture. When the people realized that Jesus was not going to throw off the Roman yoke, they shouted, crucify him. They didn't understand God's ways. We struggle there as well. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tells us, God's plans and purposes are far higher than ours, higher than the heavens are above the earth. It's difficult for us. God knows that. Think of the difference between the perspective of the people who wanted Jesus to throw off the Roman yoke, right? Here's your choice. Throw off the Roman yoke and enjoy life today, or atone for the sins of the world and enjoy life for eternity. That's really the choice we're making, right? If we get wrapped up in the circumstances we're walking through and are expecting God to do something about those circumstances, we're asking him to throw off the Roman yoke so I can feel better today, and we're missing, or will miss, if God did it, will miss what God has planned that will have eternal impact. temporal or eternal. Those are the choices that we're making. God's plan is that we be holy, not just happy. That's hard to swallow sometimes, but that's the truth. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus went to the cross because of the joy, the promise, the new thing, set before him. So we're to do the same as we pick up our cross daily and walk with Christ. So we have to ask ourselves as we read the scripture, what joy has God set before us? What is the promise? How do we count it all joy? So we're going to look to Revelation. Anybody read through New Testament or the Bible in a year? No? If you haven't, do it every year, but it's a good thing to do. I'd recommend that you do it. But if you're doing that, what book do you end up in December? Revelation. I have talked to more than one person who actually doesn't like, you know, they're like, oh, end the year. You know, it's a challenging book to read. It truly is. But resident within Revelation are these amazing pictures of the promises of God, what he has in mind for us. It truly is amazing. One way to think of Revelation is it is a view of human history from the throne room of God, right? So what Revelation does, and really what the whole Bible is meant to do, is bring a God-centered perspective on what's going on here in life. So that's how we want to read it. The other thing that's true about Revelation is it is the end of a story that starts in Genesis 1:1 and runs all the way through the Bible to Revelation 22:21, right? It all fits together. It all makes sense. Sometimes a little challenging for us to figure out, right? But it's there. No contradictions. Inerrant as revealed, right? Love to talk to you if you think otherwise, but that is the truth. Revelation 12, 1-6. I'm going to turn there and kind of walk through that just a little bit to kind of get a picture of what Revelation does for us. So we just celebrated the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law, the prophets, the promises, the prophecies, everything. Jesus' birth is a new beginning. And in fact, it's the beginning of the end, which is great because the end is awesome. It is not to be feared if you are in Christ. It is awesome. So let's go to Revelation 12, 1-6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who is that woman? You have enough information right there. Who is? Pastors can't answer the question tonight. Sorry. That woman is Israel. That woman is Israel. In prophecy, God's people, right? And the reason we know that is because the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. And we go back to Genesis 37, the story of Joseph. And Joseph, impetuous young fellow that he was, had a few dreams, and he didn't mind telling his brothers and his father about those dreams. And one of those dreams, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars, because he was 12, 11 stars bowed down to him. And he told that story to his father, and his father immediately rebuked him and said, what? Your mother and I and your brothers are going to bow down to you? Jacob knew immediately that that imagery was referring to Israel. And that's what same thing it's referring to here in Revelation. So that's the cool thing about the Bible. You want to know what Revelation means? Go back into the Old Testament and read. And what you will see is an incredible connection between the apocalyptic prophecy of Revelation and the stories and also the apocalyptic revelation or prophecies in the Old Testament. The language is the same. The imagery is the same. It's really powerful. So she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and agony and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems, crowns. Okay? Who's the dragon? The devil, Satan. Once Lucifer, head of all the angels, right? So a little more imagery. Seven, a number of completion. Seven heads, right? So he is complete evil. He is the embodiment, the personification of evil. Ten horns, a symbol of power. Ten, another number of completion. He has complete evil power, right? And on his head, seven crowns, seven diadems. He's a ruler, right? He has been given authority by God to rule for a period of time. And when that happened was back in the garden, when Adam and Eve decided to take things into their own hands and not wait on God's timing. Adam effectively handed the deed to earth to Satan. When Jesus comes back, he's going to take it back. And that's going to be the end of that. All right. But that's what's happened here. So Satan has been given a time. His tail swept down a third of the stars. He deceived a third of the angels, and they are now demons. Satan and the demons have no chance of being reconciled or redeemed. They are destined for the lake of fire. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Who's the child? Christ, without a doubt. The purpose of the nation of Israel was to bring the Messiah. The woman is a picture of Israel. She's giving birth to Jesus, and the devil doesn't want that to happen. So his goal was to devour the baby, right? Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the entire life, right? Birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ in one verse. I'm glad the Gospels exist and the rest of the Bible exists so we can flesh out the details, but there it is. That's Jesus. So the nation of Israel has served its purpose in that regard. And the woman fled into the wilderness. What's the wilderness? Right here, earth, where there is evil and sin and it is fallen, but God is with us, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Numbers, got to be careful with numbers in Revelation. I wouldn't take them literally. 1260, 42 months, 3.5 years, all define a period of time, right? And the purpose, primary purpose of the defining a period of time is to say God is sovereign. He knows when it starts, and he knows when it ends, and he knows everything that's going to happen in between, and he is sovereign over it all. And that's the message of Revelation 12. That's the reason James can say, count it all joy. Not because we're suffering. We don't count the suffering as joy. We count the fact that God is sovereign over it, that God is at work in it, that God is using the process to bring himself glory and to conform us into the image of Christ. By the way, we're to do this together. Together. It's not like a one-man show here or one-woman show. And the grand finale of all the prophecy is the second coming of Christ. But in the meantime, we're walking through the wilderness, and God is right here with us. And he wants to use this process to conform us. All of this taking us to the promised end when Jesus returns. So I want to look at that. We're going to end up the year and think about a new year. Like I said, you know, we don't know what 2021, and it could be worse. We don't know. We have no idea. It could be better. But the circumstances they do matter. Because circumstances can hurt. But they are not the ultimate thing. That is not what we put our faith in. We put our faith in Christ and the promises of God. So let's go to Revelation 21. We're just going to read a couple sections of this to get an idea of what these promises are. The picture. So I don't know if you do this when you read scripture. I think one of the things that we're inclined not to do in this scientific age in which we live, particularly if you have an engineer's mind or something like that, is imagine, right? But the language in Revelation is meant to evoke images and emotions and pictures. And we're supposed to imagine. You got to be careful. You don't want to depart too far from what the Bible's, you don't want to depart at all from what the Bible says, but these words are meant to paint a picture in our minds, a of this amazing promise that God has made. And in fact, not just made, it's a done deal. The reason we can hope in it isn't because we're pretty sure God's going to win, right? The reason we can hope in it is God has already won. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. For us, one step at a time. So Revelation 21, we'll read the first four verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Sea is another word in prophecy, right? The ocean was a terrifying place, right? And actually, if you've ever been stranded on a boat that's not working anymore, it can be terrifying today, but it was terrifying for the ancients. It was dark, waves are choppy, you could drown. Mostly they didn't know how to swim, they didn't have all the equipment. It was a terrifying thing, right? And so symbolically, it's a place just like wilderness, where there is evil, there is chaos. Things are not ordered, right? It's a scary place. In heaven, the sea is no more. The reason it says that is because there will be no more of that chaos, the evil, the confusion, the deception, all the things that the enemy uses to try and knock us off the path. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is the bride of Christ? Which is us, right? People. Well, that's interesting. City. But the language tells us there's something else going on here. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, pain, for the former things have passed away. No suffering in heaven, because the process will be complete. It'll be over. The grand finale will have happened. And the promises will all be realized in a complete way. Right now, we know the promises are true, right? But we're not like in it yet. We're not totally there yet. But if we choose to believe, if we trust, and we persevere, God is with us. And he will work in us and through us. And we will see some amazing things, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of walking in the wilderness. Well, let's go to verse 9. We'll read down to 14. So then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So again, there's a connection between this city and the bride of Christ. We know the bride of Christ is us, not a building, right? Interesting connection. Good to keep in mind as you read through the prophecy. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So if you think about the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, that's God's people, all of them, every single one of them, right? That's the multitude that'll be worshiping God forever in heaven. And that's what that symbology is meant to evoke. So don't think glorious city with, well, I don't know. There might be one in there. I don't know. But that's not what the prophecy is telling us. The prophecy is telling us that you are going to be here. That's what this story ends with. Truly amazing. Let's go down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there's not going to be any night. Sorry, hoping to avoid that. But at any rate, so the gates are always open, right? Just an amazing picture of welcoming, warm, lit, fellowship. It's all good. Everything is good. Nothing unclean will ever enter. Anyone who does what is detestable or false will not enter, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? What a great picture. That's where we're going. When we're walking through this life, whether we're experiencing great circumstances or we're experiencing some challenging circumstances, we count it all joy, right? It's easier when things are going well, but we count it all joy because of this, because of Christ, because of the promises of God. That's the joy that's set before us. In fact, that's the joy that was set before Christ when he went to the cross. So even the fully human Christ is looking to this and went to the cross to atone for our sins. Remember Ephesians 2:10 maybe, where it says we've been saved, right? 8 and 9, by faith, through grace, that not of ourselves. We didn't get there, so that we can walk in the good works God has prepared in advance, that we might walk in them. That's what we're here for, God's glory, regardless of circumstances. And we can do that if we keep our eyes focused on Christ and believe, right? Hebrews 11 tells us, right, it's impossible to please God unless you believe he exists and he rewards those who believe in him, right? In other words, he's going to keep his promises. It's an important part of life. An important part of life. That was Revelation. Now let's go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis 1:1. You don't have to go there. I'm actually not going to read much out of Genesis. But in Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Wow. Talk about being packed with promise. Filled with new things and new possibilities. Truly amazing. Can I ask somebody to bring me a little water? I'm going to end up coughing, I think, up here, just coming off of a cold. Okay. In fact, it was so amazing and so filled with promise. Job 38:7 tells us that the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And those morning stars are the angels, the created spirit beings. And those sons of God probably are the upper crust of those spirit beings, right? Satan would have been one of those, shouting for joy because of all the promise, all the newness, all the amazing hope that was coming in this creation that God had created. Thank you, brother. So we have to ask ourselves, why did God create? You could shout out an answer if you want. Why did God create? He created because he's love. It's always challenging in a group to answer a teacher's questions because you never know exactly what the teacher has in mind for the answer. But so I get it. But that's I believe, why he created, because he's love. Right? God created us in God's image so that we could experience the same type of relational joy that God experiences in the Trinity. Now, that's beyond our ability to fully comprehend, but we get a glimpse of it as we read the scripture and as we live out our lives. So when you go back to that Revelation piece and you realize the holy city is not a building, it's people, there is no temple, it's God. Right? And it's relationship with our God and with one another. Totally open, harmonious, peaceful, right? Because there's no sin. Right? And no chance of it. It's not like a new Garden of Eden, right? Where somebody might eat the fruit. That's not going to happen in heaven. It's all over. Speaking of the challenges of life, although a cough's not that big a deal, pain when you're up talking. So that relational joy, like I say, is a little hard for us to get, but we do get a glimpse of it. Familiar with Tim Keller, wrote a book, he and his wife, Kathy, called The Meaning of Marriage, probably 15 years ago or something like that. Been out for a while. Michelle and I have the privilege of working with people, premarital counseling and marriage counseling, and that's because some of the pain we walk through, God is using, right, for our good and for His glory. And we have the privilege of helping some other folks understand, hopefully, marriage from God's perspective. Meaning of Marriage is one of the books we have found to be useful. In there, and any book on marriage is going to talk about the sexual union in marriage. So we're going PG-13, in case you want to. And sex, of course, is meant for marriage only. In the Bible, one man, one woman enter into the covenant of marriage. And one of the things that's part of that is the sexual union between the man and the woman. Tim and Kathy Keller describe that sexual union, right, the ecstasy that's experienced, as a glimpse or a foretaste of the relational joy we will experience in heaven. Wow. That's amazing. There is no marriage and there is no sex in heaven. We're talking about a relational joy that kind of blows our minds. It's going to be amazing. Amazing. That's back to use your imagination. Think about that. Think about like the best, your best friend and just sort of the amazing relationship you have there, and then take it up two or three orders of magnitude. That's heaven. It's going to be mind-blowing. That's the promise. That's what we need to keep in mind. Another thing about marriage that's pretty neat, in Ephesians 5, 29 to 32, refers back to the creation and says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to the wife, and the two shall become one. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So we go back to creation, because that's where Paul goes, and we look at that, and we see the created, how God describes, to some degree, how he went about doing it. So he creates Adam out of the dirt. Does he create Eve out of the dirt? No. Takes the Hebrew actually says chunk. Takes a chunk out of the side of Adam, heals that up, and he builds the woman from that chunk. So now what you have are two unique and very distinct, right? If you're married, you know that, right? Two unique, very distinct, very different persons, but both of one human flesh, which is meant to reflect in marriage three very distinct persons of one divine essence, and that is God. So marriage, right? What we walk through in life and call marriage is meant to point to God. That's its ultimate purpose, right? So if you're married, you know it can be a little bit of a challenge. It can be a little challenging. If you're about to get married, don't be scared off by that. It's okay. It's all right. Remember, we're walking through the wilderness, but God is with us. And if we can keep this perspective that the purpose of my marriage and Michelle is to glorify God, to reflect the Trinity, to reflect Christ and his church to the world. And guess what? We'll never do that perfectly. But that's what God is choosing to do through our marriages. So then when we start arguing over what color the carpet should be, one of us, hopefully, not too far into that argument, will grow up and realize, you know, it's not really worth arguing about. You know, flip a coin. Because our marriage is more important than anything else that we would do like that, because it's meant to glorify God. Well, that's life. That's life. Walking through the circumstances of life. We're disappointed, disillusioned. Things are challenging and they're tough. Remember why we're here. Remember who it's for. Remember the promises that God has brought. It helps. It helps. So we're far better at getting to the end of an argument. We still have disagreements. That never goes away, I don't think. We're far better at getting to the other side of them because we've practiced over the years, right? And we've done this in the context of knowing that we're here to glorify God. And so the pain that we experience early in our marriage is nowhere near the, you might call it pain, but the discomfort of being in a disagreement today, because we pretty quickly get to the other side of them. One of us will grow up faster than the other one sometimes, but we'll get there pretty quick, remembering why we're here. So was God disappointed when Adam sinned? Yeah. Isaiah 63:10 and Ephesians 4:30 both say explicitly that God is grieved when we sin. Do we add anything to God? Nope. Do we take anything away from God? Nope. Does God need us? Nope. Back to why did he create? Because he's love. And he wants us, image bearers, to experience the same relational joy that God experiences within the Trinity. And he's willing to be vulnerable in the relationship. So he chooses to grieve when we sin because he loves us. Right? We can't take any joy away from God. Right? When we grieve, we probably would not describe ourselves as joyful at that moment. Right? But God can grieve and be joyful at the same time because he never loses sight of the whole picture. Right? We, on the other hand, we're challenged to keep sight of the whole picture, but that's the goal. Back to the Garden of Eden. Why did God put the tree there? I love that question. God put that tree there because God wants us to know how to love like God knows love. And that requires free will. It includes the possibility of rebelling against the one who created us. The consequence for us is death, and the only solution is Christ. We believe and we're saved. And then we choose to continue to believe throughout our lives. And in that faith, there is joy. That's how we count it all joy, right? Count it all joy. Even when we make a poor choice. 1 John 1:9 is one of my favorite verses. If we confess, it's conditional, by the way. If you don't humble yourself before God, who is God opposed to? Who does he give grace to? The humble. Humble ourselves before God. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness, right? Wipes the slate clean. That's amazing. And then the enemy will say, yeah, but you remember what you did? Then you remember Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Resist the devil and he will flee. He's powerful, but he has no power over us in Christ unless we hand it to him. So don't hand it to him. Cool thing about the way God operates, right? Just say it this way. God has never been impressed with anything a human being has ever done. Just not going to happen. But what God does in Christ is when he looks at you, when he looks at me, he sees his son. Right? And back to the son thing, that's always fun. We are all the bride of Christ, that includes the men. And we are all sons of God, that includes the women. So just so anybody thinks we're leaving anybody out here. We're not doing that. God knew that Adam was going to sin. That was not a surprise, right? And already had a plan in place before time began. God created time, exists outside of time, to redeem us before he ever spoke anything into being. So we exist in time, which is why we're going across this timeline to get to the promises that God already sees, because God exists outside of time. I heard a news report in the BBC, British Broadcasting Corporation, right? And it said, physics suggests that the future has already happened, and they're basing that on Einstein's theory of relativity. And then they go off and talk about a whole lot of things. I heard that, and I listened to what they had to say, but they weren't thinking biblically. But I thought, yeah, isn't that interesting? I'm not a physicist, but if physics is showing us that there's a possibility that the future has already happened, right? And they bend time and do all kinds of things in their equations, right? Thinking that's just a little glimpse, right, of this God who exists outside of time and for whom it just is. Everything just is. So again, we can have faith and trust in God's promises, right? Because there aren't things that need to happen in order for God's promises to be fulfilled. They already are. We're just not there yet. Now, they are fulfilled in such a way that we can experience the joy here. And that is directly connected to our faith and our obedience. Those are two sides of the same coin, right? Paul refers to it as the obedience of faith in Romans. But I thought that was interesting, and I always like it when I read something scientific, and particularly if it's written by a Christian, and you can see God in what the scientists are discovering, because God created everything. So, you know, people talk about a split between faith and science. There is no split between faith and science. God created it all, right? So you may draw a conclusion that seems contrary to the notion that there's a God, but that's because your conclusion is based on some assumptions and presumptions that aren't true, because as humans, we can't know everything. But if we root everything in the presumption, the assumption, the belief that God created everything, when we walk through life and experience things and observe things, we'll see God in them. Just like our friend wrote in that article, we're to see God in the brokenness of this world. That's why we're here. That's what God wants to use us to do, is to bring that to every situation and to the people that we encounter and rub shoulders with. So some thoughts on how we do this. How do we actually make this a part of our lives? Disciplines. Disciplines. So kind of like where the rubber meets the road, right? It's cool to see prophecy and think about all these real cool ideas and feel good words and everything, but how do I do it? What actually do I need to do? How do I gain and maintain God's perspective on things? So if you want God's perspective, you got to be pursuing God. And Scripture tells us in James 4:8, if we draw near to God, again, this is conditional. Salvation is eternal. Sanctification is conditional. Glorification, God does that. Here in the middle in sanctification, very much connected to our choices. Choose to believe, choose to trust, choose to obey, choose to draw near, choose to humble ourselves. That's what God wants us to do. And God promises he's right there. He will draw near to us. In the coming year, we're going to be taking a look at spiritual disciplines. So I'm just going to crack into this just a little bit this morning as we close up to give us an idea of some of the things that we might need to do that we need to do in order to draw near to God. So spiritual disciplines include things you're familiar with, it, I'm sure, prayer, fasting, being in the Word, fellowship, stewardship, right? Giving. That's what stewardship, you know, that's kind of what we're talking about there, right? When we're in the Word, we're hearing it. You need to sit under some good teaching. Actually teach it. You learn a lot more when you get up and do something like this than sitting. At least that's my experience. Read it, study, memorize, meditate on it, chew it. Make it part of who you are. God's Word is alive, right? That's why Jesus said, you can't be my disciple unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He was talking about the Word of God because he is the Word of God. James 1 tells us that pretty clearly. I like it as acronym SWORD. I'm in the military, or was. So, well, you're right. We're always Marines. Just happened to be in a retired status. SWORD, S-W-O-R-D, service, worship, outreach, relationships, and discipleship. You know, just ways to help us remember, what should I be about? And if something's missing there, pray about the possibility of what I might do to fix that. We'll look at prayer. Tim Keller again. So he wrote a book called Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God, right? Recommend it to you. It's a good book. I think a good place to start, if you're thinking, you know, I need to be a little more spiritually disciplined, is prayer. Keller says this, to fail to pray is not to merely break some religious rule. It's a failure to treat God as God. Like, whew. Because I'll tell you, this is one of the areas where I struggle. I kind of like to just do things. And partway through it, I'll say, oh, dear Lord, would you please bless what I'm already doing? You know, that's not the way God has in mind that we should do things. We should be beseeching God, falling down before God's face. And just like James tells the businessmen, you know, it's not a problem that they wanted to go to another city for a year and make some money. The problem was, is they were not bringing that before God. They were not acknowledging God in it. That's what we need to be doing. Keller further explains, prayer is learning who you are before God and giving him your essence. It's a very intimate thing. So intimate, in fact, that I've actually counseled young men that I find it difficult to believe when they're right next to the young woman in whom they are interested, that they're actually praying. They're probably thinking of something else, possibly. Very, very difficult. But even if they are, sharing that level of intimacy with someone is something you need to be careful with. Prayer is meant to be a very intimate experience. We do it on our own. We do it together as brothers and sisters, husband and wife. It should be a central part of our lives. And then, Keller again, prayer is continuing a conversation that God started through his word and his grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with him. So it's really hard to be in a conversation, right? If I'm talking with Pastor Brett and I'm running my mouth and he's not saying anything, that's not a conversation. That's a monologue, right? I have to hear what he's saying, right? Same thing's true with God. If I'm not in God's word, that's the conversation starter, right? Then it's really hard for me to have a conversation with God. It's not going to work, right? We tend to come at God with our laundry list of needs rather than relating to God as he has revealed to us in the Bible. And there's so many places we can go. We'll be talking more about that. Keller, again, our prayers should arise out of immersion in the scripture. We got to be in the word. A friend of mine and I were holding one another accountable. We would say we want our minds to be saturated with the word of God. Want our minds to be saturated with the word of God. I'm not sure you ever get there completely. Well, I'm sure you don't, actually. But that's the goal. That's the work that needs to be done. So if we want to be able to count it all joy when we come across various trials in life and really be able to enjoy this life, right? So we know we're in the wilderness. We know things don't work right. We also know there's some awesome things that we can enjoy. But enjoy them in the right mindset. Enjoy them in the right mindset. If we want to experience that joy and see God work in us and through us, we have to practice spiritual disciplines. Prayer is a good place to start. So I would say here comes the new year, right? What does everybody do? New Year's resolution? I'd say start the day. Start the day. But bring prayer into our lives. What I'm trying to do, I had a guy up, oh, I'm trying. He says, don't try, just do it. I'm like, well... Okay, so that's essentially what we need to do. Very important. So personally, I hope 2021 brings good things. 2020's been a little challenging all the way around, but we know that this coming year will also bring its own troubles. So enjoy the things that come in life, but enjoy them and only have our hope in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:19 tells us that hope is not a hope for this life only. It is a hope in the resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3 and then 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, that's the spiritual disciplines, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The things of this world are a shadow of the reality to come. Walking through life, we want to see God, even in this broken world, we want to see God's promises, even in this broken world. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's how we can count it all joy. 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Choose to believe. Choose to obey. Choose to draw near. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's in Christ we overcome, regardless of circumstances. And in Christ, we can truthfully say, all I have is Jesus. And that's enough. That's a hard thing to say. Easy to say when it's going well. Not so easy when things are going poorly. But it's true nonetheless. That's what we need to choose to believe. All I have is Christ. And that's enough. Happy New Year.